beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt in life, period of time maybe, where you're just kind of spinning your wheels? You don't really know if what you're doing is even effective. Maybe you have plans and you're trying to get something accomplished, but you're not sure if your actions are going to bring about what you're aiming at. Or maybe you just feel like you're drifting or not knowing where you're going. Or lost. Going in bad places, maybe. There's just different areas of life, different seasons of life we find ourselves in. And this period of Paul's life, we've looked at it a little bit because there's a lot of motion going on in these, you know, chapters 16 and 17. A lot of things moving, Paul moving in particular with his band of brothers and so on. We've talked a lot about that. But I want to consider Paul now as he runs through this gauntlet we just read and lands by himself, down there in Athens, away from his brothers, away from the important spiritual friendships that he has with these guys and succoring and helping one another in times of trouble, but he's by himself. Being by yourself can be rough that way. But even when you're not, you can still have dry, difficult, trying periods of life where you feel like you're by yourself or just maybe aren't making the motion or getting where you need to go or what's God doing here or things like that. I want to read from the very beginning of a book, Ecclesiastes. It says, these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, that is Solomon. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And by vanity he means emptiness. All is empty. There's nothing going on here on earth. And he says this, down in verse 12 of chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and have applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So we have Solomon, he's got the wherewithal, he's wise, he's insightful, he's got money so he can do stuff, he's the king. And he says, hey, I want to search out and figure out what's going on in this world. I want to seek out wisdom and what's happening. He says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it is all vanity and a striving after wind. So we have this wise man, this sage, coming looking at all the doings of man under earth and says, yeah, it's all empty. I'm not finding anything of substance there. That's got to be that kind of conclusion, and that's not the entire conclusion of the book. And then finally, at the end, he says, well, this is what you do. Fear God and keep his commandments. You obey God and let God sort out this stuff on earth. But, man, as this guy's looking through the world and what's going on, he comes up with an empty, very non-satisfying answer, I think, to what God has done. And I think maybe Paul's in a position there where we'll see even through his letters where he's worried about vanity. He's worried that he might have run in vain. He might be doing these things as an apostle of Jesus Christ in vain. And if that can apply to the apostle who's called and he knows he's called, how about us? Well, we struggle in our lives and we struggle with the things that we do and our goals and achieving those goals. And are they the right goals? Or are we, even in our families with our children, are we spinning our wheels with these kids? Sometimes we don't see the fruit we want to see in them. How about our own spiritual lives? Am I really more godly? Am I really more like Christ today now than I was 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Or am I spinning my wheels? So let's get Paul's story as he moves through and see the good and the bad, the fruit that's happy in Paul's life, but also some of the shenanigans and difficulties and backlash that he has foisted upon him as well. Now think of Paul leaving on the second missionary trip. We can kind of get past the Galatians part and get over into Philippi when we finally get into the European or the Macedonian part of the world. We have wonderful warm spots like Lydia. Right? Lydia is a warm spot for Paul, this convert that's ready to serve and ready to help, and the church there at Philippi and the jailer and all that, it's great. And we get to Thessalonica like we just read, and so Paul goes, you know, to the synagogue and he preaches there and teaches for 3 Sabbath days, and there are a bunch of people that come out. There are a bunch of people that come out and follow after Jesus Christ by following Paul and Silas. So that's a warm spot. And then he gets to Berea, and it's even better. Right? The congregation is even better. They're wanting to receive the word of God. And he comes to the synagogue and he preaches Christ crucified, right? The dead Messiah who rose from the dead. And they look at the scriptures and say, yeah, this is what they say. Remember, Paul had been arguing with the Jews in Thessalonica from the scriptures those weeks. So there's a lot of warm spots. The churches are established and created. And we'll see later on, maybe next week, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. So put that on the docket to read a couple times this week. We'll try to just grab that whole letter at once, because pretty quickly down here, either from Athens or Corinth, he's going to write back to the church in Thessalonica because he's worried about them. Right? He's concerned with them. He's concerned they had to leave so fast, we'll get there in a minute, that they weren't on good footing and they weren't able to grow. But it turns out they were. The Spirit of God is ministering and they were able to grow. And so we have these churches blossoming as Paul travels and as Paul preaches and does his work as an apostle, as a missionary. And he also has many loving relationships established, I mentioned, with Lydia. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians a little bit this morning. Being, again, the next letter Paul will write pretty shortly from this point in our story. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. And think, now remember, this letter has to be, it's written by Paul back to the church in Thessalonica where he just was not very long ago. So he's not just saying things from years down the road and how nice they were together. These are like relationships that have just been forged in months and, probably just a handful of months before. And he's able to talk this way, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. It's a warm spot. There's love in that congregation. They love Paul and they love Silas, and Paul and Silas and the team love them and want to give themselves, right? There's this wonderful personal warm relationship that Paul's building with these churches, and we see in Philippi later. Also, when we read the epistle to the Philippians, we'll see the same kind of warmth there, that the congregation really loved Paul. So this is the happy stuff that's going on as Paul's moving forward in his mission. But it's not all fruitful and not all happy. Indeed, there's a frightful backlash, right? There's a violent backlash, and we see that starting in Philippi. Right? We have the shenanigans there in Philippi that Paul's suffering himself, and he gets to Thessalonica and somehow he escapes that, but Jason doesn't. Jason and some other brothers get caught up in that, and we get these political charges, these charges of having a king other than Jesus, or a king other than Caesar, whose name is Jesus, and shaking things up and making it hard for the apostle just to get his message out without having all this hubbub around his head. And of course he gets to Berea and they're happy there, no hubbub at all. It just happens to follow him, right? These people who are obviously after Paul. And we'll see this again and again as Paul preaches and goes to new cities, that he has enemies. And I don't know that it's just he's preaching the gospel and that makes enemies, though that could certainly happen in the synagogue in particular, or if there's a band of folks that are really after him. They're tracking him. They're trying to figure out where he's going so they can follow and wreak havoc on his ministry, which seems likely to me, how the trouble seems to fall. And you can certainly see it there from Thessalonica. It's not enough that we ran him out of town. We got to go 60 miles over to Berea and raise a stink over there to try and stop him from preaching too, right? All this stuff's following him. I don't walk out of here after I preach a sermon and have like people chase me around with sticks and trying to put me on trial, right? And you, as worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't either. We take this kind of freedom and settled situation for granted. Paul's kind of moving forward and ask the question as we're doing this, what's driving him? What drives Paul? Why does he go where he goes? Why is he doing this? Going around the Roman world, preaching Christ and getting into all kinds of trouble. Some famous, I don't know who the bishop was, they say, when I go out, they serve tea. Whenever Paul went to a city, there was a riot. So there's something going on in this time with the opposition that Paul has to face. And it's tough opposition. It's not people just sneering at you because you're a mouth-breathing Christian and you actually believe that God created the earth or whatever. It's okay to suffer those things. But this is political, economic fire coming at the apostle, and he just keeps going, just keeps moving. So we end the passage here, in verse 15, with Paul by himself down in the ancient city of Athens, by his lonesome. And what's he supposed to think? He's being hunted. He's being opposed. He's getting out by night, right? That's one of the other things that's kind of shameful, disappearing at night and squeaking out. And I'm sure he wasn't a big fan of that, but he's being conducted. You know, it's that the brothers were helping him out, saying, no, you got to get out of here. Because it seems like it's not Paul's general MO to run from a fight. He'll stay there and deal with the stuff that comes down. But the brother's saying, no, you got to get out of here because it seems like all the fire's right around him. Right? Even when they go down to Berea, Timothy and Silas can stay there and teach. That they didn't seem to have a problem. But if Paul was there, that's a problem. So they got to get this guy out. And that's seems like that's happened a couple times in Paul's life where people just got to get him out because he himself is making a problem, though it's hard to know here. Anyway, he's by himself down in Athens. What's he supposed to think? This is all going swimmingly. My team's broken up. I'm by myself down here in Athens awaiting them, worried about the churches that he just left so quickly. Right? That's an anxiety on his heart. So what's he supposed to think? He's got this mixed bag. He's got some of that warm good stuff, but he's also got a whole lot of bad stuff coming right at him. So he has misgivings, I think. Misgivings galore. To fly by night, to be under your friend's influence and conduct, say, get him out of here, get him out of here. Is it possible to think, you know, I'm doing something wrong here? I took a wrong turn. Maybe I need to go back and fix something. You know, what's in Paul's mind? And we realize once we read a little further, what's in Paul's mind is he's being provoked by the idolatry in Athens. So that, you know, is the next couple steps down the road as we deal with Paul and moving forward. But he's also thinking about the churches. You know, I ran away in the middle of the night. Was that what I should have done? He's probably haunted by those decisions to leave quickly that were decisions that seem like they're kind of being made for him. But you can think back in your own lives. Decisions you've made thinking, is that the right one? Should I have done that? Should I have taken that other job? Whatever. Any number of things that can kind of haunt our minds. But one thing we can think about, one thing that can give us assurance in our own lives is that God's sovereign. Right? That's something we get to relish in our lives. People who, I think that God's up there just doing the best he can like we are doing down here really can't rest in any kind of providential reality in their lives. Right? They can't rest saying, yeah, this is the will of God and we're doing it. Because who knows? Maybe God doesn't even know what his will is up there. He's figuring it out. But we don't believe in that God. We believe in the God who knows the end from the beginning, who knows all his works from the beginning, from eternity. And we can rest in that in our decision-making as well. And we don't have to let things like this haunt us. And I'm not saying that Paul didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, but it definitely appears that he has concerns about running in vain. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, since you have that probably open right in front of you. It pops up here. In my notes, I have 1 Thessalonians 3:15, but you'll notice that it ends with 13 there. Well, I know at least in 2:1, he hints at it. Later on, he develops it just a little more, and I've lost it. But the chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. You maybe do your concordance and look up vain there, but he uses it again. He's concerned that he's run in vain. He's concerned that his preaching and his ministry there were in vain. Right? That's going back to the opening verses there of Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. It's all emptiness. You're just spinning your wheels. And Paul has concerns about that. That he left early and he didn't preach right, or he didn't say the right things, or maybe he didn't answer that question the right way that person asked. And a day later he's like, oh yeah, that's what I should have said. Or something like that. You know, those sorts of haunting sense of vanity and emptiness. But Paul says here it's not in vain. He has misgivings, but he knows his going there to the church at Thessalonica was not in vain. He says, but though, this is now verse 2 in chapter 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Okay, so he's looking back at the same scenario I'm talking about, a bunch of conflict, but then there's the word of God being proclaimed and the church being built and all this kind of mess that's kind of coming in out of verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Okay, so he's looking at his own heart, knowing that he came, he published the news, he announced the coming, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what that means to the world, what that means to the hearers, if they'll receive him, if they'll trust in him. He says, that all got done. And that gospel message went out, and you received that. He says, we know you're the elect of God for chapter 1, because you received the word of God. The Holy Spirit was at work drawing you in, and we experienced that all together. So there's that. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the other things. Running away by night, maybe not answering the right questions, whatever, all that kind of pales into insignificance compared to that work of the gospel, of bringing the message of salvation to the people, of them receiving it, and of the church being built in these places. Indeed, it's not in vain. There's grace, magnificent grace, that's been going on even in the struggles that Paul's dealing with. Now, we might think, again, Paul's the apostle. He had that Damascus Road experience. Anyone have one like that? Not quite, maybe. Some people have some pretty dramatic experiences at a particular point of conversion. Paul certainly had that, right? How could he not trust? How could he think he's been walking in vain with that experience that he had? Well, the truth of the matter is you doubt your experience. We can doubt all sorts of things, right? We can not recognize the true power and meaning of them. We can certainly doubt experience. I think that's one thing that's kind of a tricky thing with covenant kids. And listen to this, you covenant children and parents. Sometimes you'll look around and say, well, I don't have a big flashy conversion story like that guy does. You know, the biker gang who used to eat babies and now he's Christian or whatever. Okay. Yeah, you don't have that. First of all, praise the Lord, you don't have that. You don't want to have a big load of sin that you need to get off your back so the Lord, you can trust Christ and rejoice in Him. Less sin is better. And the experience of coming up in the church, coming up in the Lord, coming up in Christian family and worship is tremendous. You don't see it yet, maybe. You'll see it later. I certainly see it in my life. And the value of knowing the Word of God and the catechism and stuff and how that's worked into my life is tremendous. But we sometimes think we have to have one of those big flashy conversion experiences to say that we're really a Christian. But listen, as you take your notes, gentlemen, you don't have to have that. You need to trust Christ and bear fruit in the kingdom. Right? You need to make your calling and election sure by fearing God, by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, by hating your sin, by seeking after righteousness, all the things that Christians do. That's what you need. And that's a testimony that's strength to you. You don't have to have that. But you can rejoice in it. You can rejoice in that biker guy and say, praise the Lord. God calls us from everywhere. And we're no better or worse than He is. We're debased sinners. Right? We don't debase ourselves all to the same length, but by the infinite righteousness of God, we're all debased. Done. Right? We're all wicked sinners. And so we have no point of pride over anybody who has, you know, the track or the story, the testimony where the God pulled them out of, you know, intense and terrible sin. Though we want Him to do that. But we also want Him to keep us from intense and terrible sin at the same time. So think of that, little ones in particular, as coming up in Christ. Being trained up in Christ, not to have some big conversion experience, but to serve the Lord as a converted person, as one of Christ's own. Indeed, this is what Paul's setting up. So as he goes out and preaches Christ, now these churches come around, the Jesus people are coming out of the synagogue, and a lot of them are coming out of idolatry. We have lots of Gentiles that are coming in this great mixed body in which now they're going to serve the Lord, be trained in righteousness and train their children. Especially those who were far off, those who were outsiders, those Gentiles, they had no hope. There's nothing. There's no line. There's no message of salvation there. That message of salvation was through the Jews. But now it comes out and brings those Gentiles into that community so that they can start functioning as that community functions, which is to say, being discipled and discipling their children as well. So indeed, it's not in vain. It's not in vain at all. In fact, we know that the Lord has works for us. You guys think of a Bible text that talks about works that God has planned for us? It's a pretty easy one. It's Ephesians 2:10. But God has these works set out ahead of time. His eternal decree encompasses and includes our good works. They're laid out ahead of time that we should walk in them. So we ought to know that our work's not in vain. We might feel like we're spinning our wheels sometimes. Maybe we feel like we're getting nowhere. Maybe we feel confused and even lost. Well, you've read Psalm 142, right? That's a place to start. You learn how to cry out to God and say, I feel lost. My enemies are all around me. I don't know what to do. But I know that You will redeem me and my salvation is nigh. It's coming. And even if it doesn't come on this earth, I know I have salvation eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's magnificent grace in time of need. That's the kind of stuff you need to be saying and thinking when you're struggling with what God's got you doing or where God's taking you, especially as young people. What am I doing in life? What am I going to do? What am I after? It's hard to figure out. But call on the Lord to lead you and guide you. You're not alone. And certainly call on the brothers around you to help recognize your gifts and talents and steer you in ways and encourage you in ways that you need to go. And that goes for you older folks too. Maybe there's the times in all particular times in life, through our lives, that is, we can struggle with this sort of thing and kind of get depressed in it, not know what's going on. But we need to trust the Lord that you're His, and He's got stuff for you to do. He's got works planned out for you to do. So start moving, start walking in them. And as you walk in obedience, I think you grow in grace and you grow in faith and in trust. Now, Paul himself, and just think, not only has that work been done, that great and tremendous grace ministered through him, but there's more to come. There's more to come. What happens in Athens? Well, we get the tremendous sermon that he preaches that we'll look at a little later. But we also get what? Him sitting around writing the Bible. He's got these works to do. He doesn't know that yet, but he's going to be doing them. We've read the story, so we kind of know where it goes. So not only is this tremendous grace being ministered through Paul, but it's going to continue going. And he's going to continue struggling. Right? So he's not just bouncing through this thing. He's not just sliding down, you know, like, no problem, I'm an apostle. I think the apostles had a hard time, by and large. And this one, in particular, as he runs around preaching Christ, that God throws all kinds of mess at him. Right? He says, he mentions in Thessalonians that Satan hindered him from coming back. So he recognizes there's spiritual warfare. But he knows all of this is by the decree of God. And he can trust his God as he walks through it. And the same thing goes for you, people of God. You will have things thrown at you. You'll have difficulties. And you know that. Right? And some of them may be so impactful and so devastating. That's God's will to put those things in your life. And it's God who will give you the grace, just like he's given the apostle here, the grace to keep moving, to keep going, even when he's finally even by himself. God's got something for him to do there by himself as well. So we can trust God to minister to us and to minister through us, even as God ministered to Paul and ministered through Paul. So what's God doing in your life? Do you have points of confusion as you look forward, as you try to figure out, okay, God, what track am I on here? What are we doing? Think of homeschool moms, the throes of daily homeschooling. It can get bleak. It can get tough. It's hard to remember where you're going sometimes because of all the things going on right here. But pull your head up. Look around a little bit. Think about what God's doing. Recognize the grace of God in Paul and through Paul and all the difficulties that are entailed in that. And there you are. That's your plight. That's what God has you doing. And it's not without purpose. It is very much purposed by God for you, for your salvation, and the salvation of those around you, that you keep ministering, you keep serving the Lord. That goes for you dads as well. Thinking of the struggle of getting home from work and not really wanting to engage too much with these things that are loud and stinky or whatever. Okay, you got a job as a dad. You got a job as a husband. God put these things in front of you. Get after it. Do the work. Suffer. And suffer forward, just like Paul is doing here. I think, folks, as you look forward to your life, you don't know what God has coming. You don't know. You trust Him. And we'll trust Him together. And we'll serve Him together and try to put one foot ahead of the other in order to walk in these good works. And in that obedience, God will open the way ahead of us. And we'll see what's going on. Maybe. Maybe He'll give us eyes to see. But in any event, we can trust Him, for He sees and He knows. And He's loved us and sent His Son, that we should be redeemed in His Son. And walk in the way of faith, trusting Jesus Christ as our champion, as our leader, as our Lord, and as our Savior. Amen.